So let's pray. Lord God, we do pray for Thailand. We pray for the churches there. We pray for the few that there are, that nonetheless, because you are speaking through them, that they are mighty, mighty for Christ, that your word would be proclaimed throughout that nation, throughout the world, that they might one day be that beacon to everyone else in that entire area of the world, that their labors would not go either unforeseen or unappreciated by the other churches of the world, and not unappreciated by the people who live there, who all of a sudden hear what freedom and liberty is in Christ. Oh, Lord God, we pray for them for strength. We pray for their outreach. We pray for the government there. What a struggle that must be when 10% of the nation has gone awry and don't know what legality is, don't know what ethics are, don't know what morality is. And so for us here in our own country, Lord God, we also lift up our nation. We lift up this body right here that as we've been singing about this morning and praying about this morning, and as we looked at in communion, that, Lord God, we might be sanctified by you, that we might be testifiers of the truth and of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for that this morning. We pray for your message this morning that, Lord God, we do not take it lightly. I pray that hearts are open to receive it. Eyes can see, ears can hear, hearts can receive the message you have for us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm older than I look. Well, maybe not. In my younger days, I used to fence at Rutgers University. That was like a half century. That's polite. It's actually more than that. A long time ago, I used to be on the fencing team at Rutgers. And I don't know if you know anything about fencing, but in fencing, you can go, the one hand is up and the other hand is out. And as you go to strike at the other person, you go, hey, la, hey, la. So I was a bit aggressive when I was a fencer. I'd have the poor guy on the other end of the mat waiting for me, and I would go racing down the mat, yelling at the top of my lungs, Ella! And then I would hit him in the mask. Next slide. There are three types of blades when you are fencing. So you have an épée, and you have a foil, and you have a saber. My coach told me I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn, so he gave me an épée. But in the old days, not anymore, but in the old days, half century ago, the épée blade you see in the bottom right-hand corner here, that was a square blade. What that means is it does not bend. So you could hit anywhere on the body. I used to come home from fencing, and I'd have tears in my canvas uniform, blood. You know, it was a different... It wasn't a gentleman's sport back then. But at any rate, the mask, when I went ahead and raced down the mat and I hit the kid, I dented the mask so his nose was bent over. And he would freak out and he'd go to his coach, he's crazy, he's crazy. And, you know, and then I would go up and hit him five times and win the match. And the only time I lost was to the captains of the opposing teams. And this is the lesson, this is the illustration. Why? Well, in fencing, you have this little square. It's actually a rectangle. It's about so wide, it's about so long, and it sits between the shoulders and the waist. And you defend that rectangle. That's it. Parry 4, parry 6, parry 7, parry 8. The geometry of it, they can't hit you if you protect that. But when you hit somebody in the mask and knock his head backwards, and he figures you aren't all there, he forgets all about that little rectangle. And he screams and throws his arms wide open wide, and he's like, bing, 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 you know, and I'm done. But the captains of the opposing team didn't get rattled. They were mature. They stood their ground. And when I came at them, they just bump, bink, bump, bink, bump, bink, and they scored against me. Well, our Christian walk is a lot like that. Don't get rattled. There are some that are aggressive, vicious even, that will come at you. Stand your ground. Don't get faked out by that. Don't lose your sense of presence. Guard the rectangle. Guard the gospel with everything you got. And that's basically what our message is this morning. As we saw last time from Mark chapter 12, three traps were set for Jesus, hoping to catch him off guard. But Jesus, guess what? Stood his ground. And he turned the tables on his enemies, like those captains of the opposing teams turned the tables on me and humiliated me. They made it look so easy. But Jesus humiliated the Jewish leaders so much so that they stopped asking him questions and instead they plotted to kill him. As you know, we are in the final week of Jesus' life on earth. And so these are the things that we are exploring. Today we're going to examine chapter 13. The phrase, be on your guard, is used three times. Hence, the fencing. Be on your guard. As you could, on guard. So be on your guard. It's used three times. But being on guard is not about responding to the threats of men or the traps that they set, because they will. It's not about what others do at all. That's not what we mean by be on your guard. It's all about what we do. It's about guarding our own hearts and our own minds and living the gospel. And believe me, we will be tested just as Christ was tested. So what are the believers to be on guard against? What are we supposed to guard against? How do we respond when trials come our way? Well, we need to guard against three things by fulfilling three duties. These are on your handout. I'll pull them up on the board for you. These are taken from verses 9, 21, and 33. How's that for being all, you know? Therefore, don the armor of God. So he's got his shield, and he's got the helmet, and he's got... Anyway. Number one, be on your guard. Why? Because you'll be delivered into the hands of the authorities. What authorities? They could be authorities in your neighborhood. They could be authorities in your school. They could be authorities at work. So what's your duty? Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim. Don't try to figure out apologetics and what answer should I give to this and how do I argue. No. Just proclaim the gospel. That's all that's being asked of us. Number two, be on your guard. False Christs and false prophets will arise. Back then, even today. So what's your duty? Preserve the gospel. Make sure the seed you spread is good seed. Preserve the gospel. Summon the elect with it. Summon the elect with it. Number three, be on your guard. How so? Stay awake. Stay awake. What's your duty? Prepare for Christ's return. How often? Daily. No. It's only twice a year. We do that at Christmas. We do that at Easter. No. Do that daily. So let's begin. Mark 13, 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what a wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. So I've put up a model of the temple on the screen for you here. Some of the stones in the foundation were 6 feet across, 3.5 to 4 feet thick, 24 feet long, and they built the foundations with it. And you look at that and you go, man, that's like a lot of work. And so the disciples were impressed with that. And Jesus said to them, you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And you look at them and you go, that can't be right. I just can't imagine how such a thing could happen. And yet that's what he said. So they exit through the Golden Gate. They descended into the Kidron Valley. They headed past the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be betrayed and arrested. They climbed the Mount of Olives across the way. They looked across from the temple, maybe looking down on it. Even the glorious things of earth grew strangely dim here in Christ's presence, apart from the hustle and the bustle of life. You ever long for days like that? Just to kind of go click and turn off all that noise and just to sit in the presence of Christ and to contemplate who he is to you and who you are to him, as we had so wonderfully illustrated for us this morning when David gave us the communion. Verse 3. And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John, Andrew was Peter's brother, asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When's this going to happen? Next week? Tomorrow? They're referring to the destruction of the temple that Jesus mentioned earlier. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I'm him! I'm him! And they'll lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Stand your ground. Don't get flustered. Don't get faked out. This must take place, but the end is not yet. It's not yet. You'll see these things, but that's not the end. That's just the beginnings of it. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs, or birth pains, as some of you have it in your translation, What does that mean? The church is being given birth. The New Testament church is being given birth under a new covenant in Christ's blood. And there is birthing pains that are going to go on as this takes place. Then what did he say? Verse 9. But there it is. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Why? For they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. For my sake, to bear witness before them. Witnesses for Jesus Christ. You're there on behalf of Jesus Christ as an ambassador to bear witness for him before all these that are making their false accusations. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. In other words, don't worry about the authorities. Worry about God's wrath. His wrath is coming, and it's important. It's vital that you warn everyone. But there's still time. The gospel must first be proclaimed. That word first there isn't about the sequence of time. Jesus isn't saying you won't be arrested before the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations. He's saying the gospel is to be first in rank, of first importance in your life. It's your main work. Everything else is secondary and incidental. Getting mocked, persecuted, arrested, or even executed comes second to the gospel. Jesus pressed this urgency constantly. Here's an excerpt from Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. De dunamos, you lack the power to be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Being Christ's disciple is a high calling. It requires a commitment. And it's a commitment unlike any other in this world. You need to weigh the cost. You need to weigh the cost of following Christ. And then be willing to pay the price. You know, it's easy to weigh the cost and then, you know, just never pay for it. Okay, but you have to do both. You have to both weigh that cost and be willing to pay the price. Not just at conversion, but every day. Not just at conversion, but every day. And Jesus continues here in Mark, verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious, don't freak out beforehand, as to what you are to say, in other words, regarding the gospel. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're giving a witness on behalf of Christ. So all of you who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ, and he's going to speak, give witness, give testimony in that moment of your challenge, of your testing. Now, for these apostles, that word when they bring you to trial, not if, meant that they would all be arrested. All of them. Even the apostle John was arrested. He wasn't martyred, but he was burned in oil. And he survived. And he wrote the Revelation. They all weighed the cost and they all paid the price. What about you? What about you? Ever thought about it? Have you weighed the cost today? Not yesterday, not until tomorrow, today. Have you weighed the cost today? Those you live with, even those you love, is it okay if they betray you as Judas betrayed his friend and teacher? Would that be okay with you in the cause of Christ to stand that firm that even when your family goes against you and your friends go against you and your employer goes against you, society itself goes against you, is that okay with you? Are you willing to stand firm in those circumstances? Because the time may be coming. One of the things I'm looking at as our society continues its descent is the time is quickly coming when that may be a choice, a real choice here in America. I thought it would never happen in my lifetime, but it may well be a choice we wind up having to make. Verse 12, then brother will deliver brother over to death and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for all, by all, for my name's sake. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Friend and foe alike, and not for something we have done. Perhaps that's the challenge for you. It's not for anything you have done, but for what Christ did. But then again, as we've been singing about this morning, we're justified not for what we have done, but for Christ, for what he did on our behalf. And when we are opposed, remember, it's not against you personally. It's against Christ personally. They have an animosity towards God and towards the Son of God that they will speak out against, and you are representing him, and therefore they speak out, they lash out against you as his representative. But it says here, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That word endures means to abide, to stand firm. To abide, to stand firm. The Apostle John says, the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes his fear and his doubts, his ignorance and his indifference, his complacency, the one who stands firm in the day of his trial and will not deny Christ. John says he won't be hurt by the second death, where, O death, is your sting? For believers are redeemed and cannot die, but only sleep as Lazarus slept, and that was only for a little while, a twinkling of an eye. Jesus now changes gears and he gives some indicators of when all this will take place. He's finally getting around to answering the question they asked. It's after his death and resurrection. For the groom is with them for only a short while, and then they will fast, it says in Mark, 2nd chapter. So here, 13th chapter, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house nor take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. Why not? For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. I'm sure you want to know what this abomination of desolation is. Not too controversial a topic. Lots of interpretations out there. But keep this in mind, it doesn't matter what we think it means, only what the disciples thought it meant. It doesn't matter what you or I think it means, it only matters what the disciples thought it meant. That's our standard, okay? A known speaker to a known audience at a known point in time with a message for them to understand, not for you to understand. Out of that, there's a principle. We extract the principle. That's what we apply to the life that we live. So what is he saying to them? That's what we call a hermeneutic, a rule of interpretation. Just in case you was wondering where I got that from. They had to recognize it when they saw it. So the question is, what did they see? I'll tell you that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. While some of the disciples were still alive. During a Jewish revolt, the 7th Legion of Rome, led by Vespasian, landed in the Jezreel Valley near Megiddo. In Greek, it's called Armageddon. Little known facts from history. This abominable, detestable legion desolated the Israeli army there. They caught a Jewish leader named Josephus, who prophesied that Vespasian would become emperor. Vespasian liked that, so he made him his personal historian. Then the legion moved on to Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of Jews died there, maybe a million, as the Romans laid siege to the city. And then they entered the temple where they shouldn't be and tore it down. Not one stone was left on another, but we're told that no Christians died in Jerusalem. When that happened, no Christians died there in Jerusalem. So, that ought to be some indicator that they saw something that made them get out of Dodge. What did they see? To me, it means that having heard of the abomination that desolated the Jewish army and having seen it coming, the Christians fled to the mountains at Pella, as Jesus warned them to do in Matthew 24. At least that's my interpretation of the abomination of desolation. Opinion. My take on it. Capisce? Okay. And what happens after that? What happens between Christ's ascension and his return during the time of our labors on earth? There will be those claiming to be the Savior, claiming to have his power, claiming to have his authority. Not like we haven't seen those in our own time. But they are false Christs and false prophets, and that's what the disciples are to guard against until Christ himself returns. How long are they supposed to guard? Until Christ himself returns. We too are to guard against them. Until when? Until he takes us home or he returns. We sometimes sing that. Listen, verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. Why not? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect, the chosen of God. Might even fake out some of them. But again, be on guard. Verse 23, be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand, just to give you a heads up. Forewarned is forearmed. Here's the thing. To recognize what's false, you need to know what's true. To recognize what's false, you need to know what's true. Right? It's just common sense. Satan never tells an outright lie. Never does. Always shades it. Gives you a half-truth. You have to peek through it to get to what is true and then to discard what is false because of his half-truths. So you need to be very familiar with the Bible and with its doctrines and with Christ and with his teachings. You personally need to be very familiar with the Bible and with Christ and with his teachings. Otherwise, you won't be able to recognize those falsehoods when they show up. As Satan whispers in your ear, did Christ really say? Did God really say? And like Eve, you should be able to say, no, this is what God said, and say it with absolute conviction, knowing that that is true. So I encourage you, be familiar with the Bible and his doctrines. Be familiar with Christ and his teachings. Learn to grow in that area. Use some good tools. Go fetch, go use. Take advantage of the tools our church provides and the fellowship that it offers. Let me suggest you be an enthusiastic student of Scripture. Be an enthusiastic student of Scripture. Any idea what enthusiasm means? It means filled with God. Entheos, in God. And be enthusiastic. Be spiritually filled with the Spirit of God, studying the things of God, that you may know the things of God. So what are the signs that they're going to be? Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. What does that sound like? Something's going to happen in their lifetime? Maybe not. This is figurative language. Figurative. It's a warning of God's wrath to come at the final judgment, when the trump will sound, as we sang about, as Kurt read about. It's recorded in Matthew 24:29 as well, and alluded to in Revelation 8:12. Those are on the bottom of your handout, all the verses that I'm listing. Jesus is recalling the threat of judgment which the disciples knew from Isaiah 13:10 and Ezekiel 32:7. So here's what Ezekiel 32:7 says. When I blot you out, God speaking to those who are in rebellion against him, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. The disciples were not unfamiliar with that. When he said that, they understood exactly what he was talking about. They didn't have to go down to the bookstore and buy some wacko book on, you know, how to interpret the end times. They knew what he was referring to. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. It's important to the life we live. This is important to the life we live. The tribulation will begin at the darkening of the sun at his crucifixion, and it will not end until Christ returns. It may wax and wane through the ages. It may ebb and flow through any particular generation, but it will be, and it is, a constant in the life of the church in this world. Maybe not for our particular church at this particular time, but it's a constant in the church militant on earth. Christ is preparing his bride for his return. Be on your guard till that day. Mark 13:28. From the fig tree, Jesus says, learn its lesson. Look at the fig tree. Learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things that he's just finished describing, take place, you know that he, meaning the Son of Man, is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The temple was destroyed during the generation of the apostles, while some were still alive. Many would say that Christ returned in judgment in 70 AD. He didn't physically return, but a spirit executed judgment on those who would not have him rule over them. We will not have this man to rule over us. Jesus gave that in a parable, but that's exactly what the crowd was yelling when Pilate was asking him, so can I let him go? We will not have this man to rule over us. We have only one king, the King of Rome. We will not have this man to be our king. He gave them 40 years to repent. This is about 33 AD when Christ is crucified. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Roughly 40 years. Gave them 40 years to repent, just as the Jews had 40 years in the desert. As with Noah, God's Spirit would not contend with them forever, and a deluge swept them away. The great diaspora, the exodus of the Jews from that area, began in 70 AD. They packed all the Jews on board ships, and they sent them all around the world to every Jewish, to every Roman outlet. That's where they wound up, you know, throughout Europe and North Africa. And that's because of this that's coming. They were swept away. This was a pledge of Christ's return and judgment on that final day, which we all await with a mixture of both fear and joy. First comes the pledge of judgment, a sort of down payment. That's what happened in 70 AD. Then comes the final payment, when all accounts come due. God gives a promise, then a sign, and then the fulfillment. We look forward to that day with fear because we know what will happen to those who don't know Christ as their Savior. I fear for those I know who don't know Christ. I fear for them. But if we know Christ and are called by his name, we look forward to that day with joy. Why? Because then we will see him face to face. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. Both those things are true. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day, that hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So when people tell you they can predict when the end of the world is coming, you know that Greek word. Yeah. Anyway, let me repeat what I said earlier, or this passage won't make much sense. There are two time frames here that we're looking at. Two time frames, two distinct but related events, both of which are judgments. The first is a temporal judgment on Jerusalem in that first generation. It's an example or a pledge of the final judgment at the return of Christ, teaching us what to expect at the end of the world. If the one was devastating and awful and terrifying as it was, it's nothing compared to that day and that hour when this world comes to an end. On that day, the new Jerusalem will descend in its perfection. But until then, the bride of Christ on earth, the church, is a pledge of that new Jerusalem. We here this morning are part of that down payment, that pledge, that sign of what is to come. In the 5th century, Augustine wrote about it in his book called The City of God. If you haven't read it, you should. In 1996, James Montgomery Boyce, wrote about it in his book called Foundations of God's City. What's it about? Well, it's about Christians, how we are to live in a crumbling culture. It's crumbling. Not one stone will be left on another. I'm just saying that this is a common motif in Scripture, and what I'm laying out here for you right now is not new. Billy didn't all of a sudden discover some new insights into Scripture. The church has been teaching this for millennia. Just letting you know. We live between the already and the not yet. Christ has already come, and he is coming again. What we're wrestling with in this passage here, and in our day, and in our lives, is how to live in the in-between. Always been our struggle. How do I live in that in-between? What do we do How do we do it until Christ returns? Jesus has not left us ignorant of what he expects of us, and so we wait patiently. For the third time, verse 33. If you haven't heard it before, be on guard. Keep awake. Don't fall asleep. What did he say to the disciples when he was praying in the garden? Stay awake. Couldn't you be with me just 1 hour? That's all I had, just 1 hour. For you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, each with his work, each of us here this morning, each of us with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. What doorkeeper? What doorkeeper is he talking about? We are all doorkeepers. We are all doorkeepers, whether elders in the church or you in your homes. We are all doorkeepers, keeping watch for Christ. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come. And of course, Jesus is the master of the house, the head of the church, the husband of the bride. We don't know whether he'll return in the evening, it says here, or at midnight, it says here, or when the rooster crows. That was a heads up for Peter. Or in the morning, as he went through his trial, unexpected. And even though he was forewarned, it seemed unexpected to him. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, meaning those four that had asked him, I say to all, and he wasn't just speaking of the 12. What I say to you, I say to all, that's us. Stay awake. So what's the application? So now we come to the application of Jesus' caution. This has two parts to it. The first is how to stay awake. I used to struggle with that on the road when I was driving long time, you know. The car begins to weave and my speed is going up and going down. I'm getting tired. So the first is how to stay awake. And the second is how to awaken if we've nodded off. Think about that for a minute. How do you awaken when you've nodded off? Oh, gee, I should wake up now. No. We can't answer the first without addressing the second. Nodding off isn't just being distracted. You might think it is. It's not. It's not just being distracted. It's more serious than that. It's losing interest in the things of God. That's nodding off. Losing interest in the things of God. And as a result, the gospel is no longer the main thing in your life. And the things of God aren't the first things, the most important things to you. That's nodding off. You've set them aside. Set them aside. Listen, they haven't been pushed aside because something else was more urgent in the moment. That's our excuse, that's our justification, but that's not what's going on. It's worse than that. We've set them aside. And because you've set them aside, something else has filled the void. Something else has taken the place of your first love. You've let some idol take your fancy, capture your attention, steal your affections. You let it happen. And when you did, you nodded off. So the way to stay awake is first to avoid those idols. And secondly, to be sure your worship of God is the most important thing in your life. Be sure your worship of God is the most important thing in your life. I so look forward to coming here on a Sunday. I was saying to Mike before the service began, you know, I can't sleep the night before I preach. I get up in the morning, first thing happens, my knees knock. I get nervous. Then I feel like I ought to break out in tears, you know, and then I come here and all of a sudden I get stoked. There is something about drawing near to the people of God for the purposes of God, to worship our God together. And that just lights my fire, and I hope it does for you as well. You should be so preoccupied with the worship of God that you have no time for idols. Be amazed by God's grace. Be amazed by it. Be so dumbstruck by his majesty that you just can't take your eyes off him. My initial reaction to this sort of high calling, to the very thought of being entirely consumed by the love of God, diligently following in the footsteps of Christ, is that it's, well, unrealistic. Impractical. That's my initial reaction. I wrote it, and that's my initial reaction when I wrote it down. I don't know. I mean, you know, there's other stuff in life, you know. And that reaction of mine is one sure sign that I have nodded off. That's what that means. I've nodded off. I'm no longer seeking first the kingdom of God. Instead, I'm seeking first my own comfort, my own convenience. I've become complacent with the things of the world. I've become disobedient to the command of God not to love the world or anything in the world. Let me just set that aside. Because once I love another above God, I cannot love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I just cannot do it. Once I love anything else above God, it is impossible for me to love God above all else. That's just logic. That's just common sense, right? I must not let anything steal my affections from God or take my eyes off God, but that's what all of Satan's snares are about. They have two specific purposes. That's what they're designed to do, to steal your affections and to take your eyes off God. And how does Satan lead me into one of his snares? Well, he makes me forget I'm in a war. He makes me forget that I am in a war, that I'm in a daily battle where the stakes are high. In fact, those stakes are eternal. The church is one foundation. We sang that first out of the chute this morning. I always love the days that I preach to come in and find out what we're going to sing. Again, we don't talk to each other about this. I'm always fascinated to see what's going to happen in the communion because we don't coordinate this. But God has something to say to his people on a particular day, and today God is speaking very clearly about what he wants us to hear. I've gotten comfortable in the barn with all my stuff. That's what's going on. I'm thinking about building more barns instead of finding and feeding more sheep. I got distracted because I took my eyes off God. My hand was on the plow one minute, but then I looked back, and as soon as I did, I loved what I looked at more than I loved Christ in that moment. But then that one moment became two moments, and two became four, until I stopped looking forward to Christ's return. This is not a sudden thing. It is something that sneaks up on you. That's why it's a snare. Lies there, you can see it, you just don't recognize it for what it is, and then you put your foot in it. Yeah. I forgot my first love because I forgot my first calling, which is to take up my cross daily and follow Christ, wherever he leaves me, even to Calvary. Come, follow me is a distant memory, not a constant beckoning. So let's say I'm not alone in this. Just a hunch. Let's say I'm not alone in this. Say many of us here have nodded off. Many of us have forgotten our first love, our first calling. How do we wake up? Is that something we can do on our own? Ever tried that? Gone to nap on a couch? You ever try to wake yourself up? No. Why not? You're out. You're sleeping. So how do we wake up? Is this something we can do? No. Or do we need other believers to come alongside us, to urge us to love and good deeds? Well, today is still called today. That's what we need, other believers. Almost every sermon I've preached for the past gob of years has dealt with the church, has dealt with the church with us as the body of Christ. It's the first series I ever gave on who we are as the church together. Well, so to answer that, I'm going to say that when we were called to Christ and baptized, we were baptized by the Spirit into one body of Christ. And so we each have our part in the body, behaving and interacting with the other parts as one cohesive whole. Maybe it begins there. When any part of the body is weak, when any one of us is weak, when any one of us seems to be nodding off, it needs to be cared for and nourished by the rest until the body becomes whole again, until it becomes healthy again, until it becomes complete again. We need to eat and drink Christ together. We need to eat and drink Christ together. That's the premise. But how? Well, we watch out for one another. We have one another's back. As Paul put it, we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Huh. Interesting way to put it. Individually members of one another. We're not just members of the body as a whole, but members of one another individually. That's scary for Americans. You know, we are rugged individualists. Us, the group, I don't do groupthink. But the church has the mind of Christ. But the church has the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We should think like Christ. We should act like Christ. We should love like Christ. We should care like Christ. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. Now we're trying to get the mind of Christ. We got the mind of Christ. It's in God's word. You got the mind of Christ. Everything you need to know about the mind of Christ is written down for you. Hard to miss it. And the authority that governs us isn't the church, it's the word of God. Everyone in the church at every level, submits first to the authority of God's word, and then we submit to one another. We submit first to the authority of God, then to one another. We first feed on Christ ourselves, deriving our authority and strength from him so we can feed one another wholesome food. And when we do that, to the least among us, we do it as to Christ. Remember the sermon I gave a couple of weeks ago? What's your job? Make sure that vessel is cleansed. Then what? Fill it up. Then what? Pour it out. Huh. Three-step process. So what are we looking for in one another? We're not the moral police like self-righteous judges critiquing one another. I've been in churches where that happens. Not fun. That's not the church. And we don't feed off the labor of others while we avoid our own part. Everybody pulls their load. That's what it means. The church is healthy. It's growing to the full stature of Christ when each part does its job, does what it's been called to do. Everyone in here has been gifted by God. Some more, some less. Some have many more gifts. Others have a few gifts. Everybody's got a gift. And that gift is always for the common good, not for you. It's for us. Instead, we're on guard for one another. We look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, we first guard our own hearts and minds. We first guard our own hearts and minds, making sure we are healthy, and then we're able to guard one another. If you are weak, if you're falling asleep, how in the world are you going to help guard somebody else? I was in the Navy. I was at the Washington Navy Yard. It was my first guard duty. Just get out of boot camp. I nodded off. Luckily, I woke up before the other guys came around the floor, because otherwise I would have been in the brig. But nonetheless, it's easy when you're on guard duty to nod off, to forget what it is you're after, to get bored, to fall asleep. Now, if there are those among us who are thirsty and hungering after righteousness, we give them the living water of the gospel. We feed them the bread that came down from heaven. So I said 2 weeks ago, yep, church, all about food. John tells us, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is Jesus responding to a question. You know, what does that mean? What do you mean, eating flesh and drinking blood? We don't do that. We're Jews. You know, no blood. Nah. So great, but what does it mean? So Jesus explained it. He said, well, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Perfectly clear. Isn't it? Anyway, I'm going to let John Gill, an old dead guy, explain this for us. This is about our individual duty, This is not corporate at this point. This is our individual duty. Remember, we feed ourselves first. Why? So that we can feed others. So John Gill, explaining this, says this: to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to believe that Christ has come in the flesh and is truly and really man, that his flesh is given for the life of his people, and his blood is shed for their sins, and this is done with some view and application to themselves. When Christ sacrificed himself, our job as we respond to that is to think about us in that same sort of situation, in sacrificial love, in giving, in committing ourselves as Christ did. It's in the context of applying it to ourselves, is to partake of and enjoy the several blessings of grace procured by Christ, such as redemption, pardon, peace, justification, etc. And feeding upon him is attended with growth in grace and in the knowledge of him. Straight out of Scripture, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he's saying. So, how often? Well, it's to be repeated daily, just as our physical food is consumed. Otherwise, we have no life in us. Without this, there's no evidence of life in us. Uh-oh. He goes on. Those who feed on sinful pleasures or on their own righteousness have no life. Only those who believe in Christ are living souls. Without this daily feeding, there's nothing to support life. Everything else we eat tends to death, but this is what will maintain and preserve a spiritual life, and without this, there's no expectation of eternal life. Thanks, John. I needed that. Guilt means that when we stop feeding on Christ, when we fast from Christ, when we stop connecting to the vine by living according to the word of God, we fall asleep on the field of battle. Not a good place to fall asleep. We lay down our weapons, we put off our armor, and we fall asleep. And that's when we need other believers to come and wake us and to give us a bit to eat from the word of God, something to drink from the wellspring of life. And by doing that, they help us put our armor back on. They help us sharpen our swords. And they escort us back onto the field of battle where we belong. We need others to guard us from danger and even to protect us from ourselves. I need that. I need to be protected against myself. You know, I'm one of my worst enemies. We should be ready to do the same for others. We should be on our guard. And that's what Paul says to the Ephesians as a church. He says to them, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord. You see where this worshiping God, make that your first priority? That's where that's coming from. Making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name, on behalf of, with the authority of, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Apparently he liked that, so he repeated it to the church at Colossae. So it must be important. He says to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing, here it goes, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of, to the glory of, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is your access to God the Father? Jesus Christ. Is there any other way to God other than through Christ? No. So even we as Christians belonging to and united to Christ come through Christ to get to the Father. Jesus came that we might have access to the Father through the veil of him. Do you think of that as you're giving your praises and thanksgiving? Father, I come to you. I thank you for everything you've given to me today and every day. And I do so only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who called me unto himself, who gave me his Spirit, who filled me with life. It's the only reason I can stand before you and ask for anything. How do these believers get filled with the Spirit? Where do they find his instruction? God's word. Oh, okay. They spoke psalms to one another. Huh. So they were familiar with them. How familiar are you with the psalms? And where did they learn the songs and lyrics that they shared with one another? You never guess. At church. At church. You know, I wake up most mornings singing the hymns that we sing on a Sunday morning because they remind me of the truth of God. And they remind me of the fellowship of the Spirit that I enjoy with all of you as we come together as the family of God. They were thankful to God for everything, both good and bad. Both good and bad. Are you? Are you thankful for all things and in everything? Give thanksgiving to God. Boy, what a difference it would make if we shared these things with one another in the name of Christ. Walk through the door of church on a Sunday morning, the first thing you say, let me tell you what I found in God's word this week. Man, lit my fire. Come through the door sorrowful. I've been praying for the following. Would you pray with me? Imagine the life, blood of the church in those conversations. Let the word of God dwell in you richly and abundantly. Go beyond memorizing a verse or two in your spare time. Think about it. How in this world can you do all things in the name of Christ? I'm not saying you can't. I'm not saying you must. I'm saying think about that. How could you do that? It's an actual question on the table for you to resolve for yourself. Well, it has to begin with keeping your eye on God. It has to begin with keeping your eye on God. Focus on your first love, on your primary calling in life. Yes, I know other things are important. That's that impractical thing I was talking about. But they are not more important. Important? Yes, more important? No. Learn to distinguish the difference between the one and the other. Start simple. Wake up to the need. Maintain your desire to stay focused. Just the desire to stay focused. Begins there. If you haven't got the desire, it ain't going to happen. So start there with the desire to be on your guard against the wiles of Satan. So why? So you can fend off his arrows. That's what that shield of faith is for. Those flaming darts that come at you from Satan day in and day out. Take up your cross daily and follow Christ till he comes again. And follow Christ till he comes again. And follow Christ till he comes again. Not every now and then. Well, let's see, I got a vacation coming up. I think I'll follow Christ. No, no. Here's what you can pray for each time you open your Bible. Lord, teach me your ways. Help me take it to heart for myself. Give me an opportunity to share it with another believer or with an unbeliever. Whether it's a word of comfort or exhortation, of correction or joy, let it be on my mind so it will be on my lips to give others a reason for the hope I have in you. That's how to pray. So if you've nodded off, you can wake up. And if you're awake and aware that prayer will help you stay awake, be on your guard at all times. Be wary of wolves and yet watchful for sheep. Guard one another. I'll close with a quote from Asahel Nettleton, a faithful old saint of old. He says this, "Remember, my brethren, you're on the field of battle." Sound familiar? It's high time to awake because the enemy is up, active around you. The prince of darkness and all the ranks of evil angels are your enemies. The malice of their legions is directed against the Redeemer's kingdom. War is declared with all the saints, and the legions of hell have gone across the breadth of the earth. The great adversary is already in possession of the hearts of all wicked men. And he gives us another remember. Remember, your enemy is crafty, wily as a serpent. Snares and temptations are laid thick around you, and unless you are wakeful, you will certainly be ignorant of his devices. That moment when you let down your guard, the enemy begins to come in upon you like a flood. I would blow the trumpet. In other words, that's he's saying, I'm doing this for you. How am I going to respond to this? I would blow the trumpet and sound an alarm. That's what I want to do for you. Asahel Nettleton, speaking in 1845, is blowing the trumpet for us today in 2021. I would blow the trumpet and sound an alarm. Awake, you who sleep. Psst, awake. Why? For your enemies are many, powerful, and crafty. Let's pray for God's enabling and for his protection. Oh, Lord God, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You who love us, who look after us, who care for us, who go before us and go behind us. Oh, Lord God, we come before you today on our knees in worship. We thank you, Lord God, for your loving kindness towards us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your provision for us. We thank you that we are forewarned so that we can be forearmed. May we not fall asleep. Oh, Lord God, stimulate us, provoke us to love one another, to care for one another, to urge one another on to love and good deeds, to bring a good and faithful word every time we meet, whether in our care groups, whether when we come here on a Sunday morning, whether we wake up in the morning and talk to someone in our family, let us bring the word of God to bear in the morning, at noon, in the afternoon, in the evening. Oh, Lord God, Psalm 119, may that be the joy of our life, to live and to be nourished by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.